little series that the elders have going on from some of the parables of Jesus. And we had spent some time already in the famous parables of chapter 15 of Luke. And today we're actually going to go a little bit earlier in Luke to one that's maybe not as well known in chapter 14. So you can turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This morning we wrapped up Romans 14. So I guess it's fitting we're in another 14 here in the Gospel of Luke. And I think what we're going to be considering here is really a good follow-up on our Bible school outreach and just further encouragement about various ideas, but including the idea of reaching out to those who are lost. I want to start this way. Have you ever had to call in to work to let them know that you weren't coming and have had to give some kind of reason? Some kind of reason that maybe some might call an excuse. I looked up some lame excuses for missing work. And I had a good time going through these. I actually have a nice little list here. Some of these are actual. Others I'm not so sure about, but they're funny anyway. I can't come into work today because there's a bowling ball stuck under my car. Because a can of baked beans fell on my big toe. Because my goldfish is sick. Because I got bit by an insect. I can't come in today because it's raining and I don't have an umbrella. Or because last night my daughter cooked supper and we all got food poisoning. I can't come in because I'm stuck in the blood pressure machine at the grocery store. Because my dog ate my keys, so now I have to hitchhike to the vet. I can't come in today because I accidentally got on a plane. I'm locked in the house. Yesterday, a locksmith changed the locks, but he put them on backward and didn't leave a key. I put my uniform in the microwave to dry, and it caught on fire. And then the final one, because my car broke down next to a golf course, and I ended up wandering for 18 holes looking for a mechanic. All right. Well, we're looking this afternoon at Luke 14, 15 to 24, which is called the Parable of the Great Banquet. It's actually a serious parable, but it's been suggested that this parable, at the same time, is about the closest that Jesus comes in the Gospels to telling a joke. And that's because of the lame excuses that the people in this parable gave for not coming to the banquet that they were being invited to. Those lame excuses, they highlight the folly of rejecting the kingdom of God that Jesus was introducing for something that was really pretty trivial. So, be looking for that in Luke 14. I'm going to read verses 15 to 24. Luke 14, starting at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. It's important to keep this parable, first of all, in the context of Luke as a whole. And I think I pointed this out when I was talking about some of the parables in chapter 15, that the book of Luke, everything here works together to get across the theme that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. That statement is a quote right from Luke chapter 19, and it's kind of the climax of the story about Zacchaeus, whom Jesus went to seek and save. And it comes up at a point in the story that everything's kind of feeding into, really, to get across the mission of Jesus and his heart to seek and to save the lost. That's really the big idea of this book. And as we're in chapter 14 here, this is part of a section of the book that runs from the end of chapter 9 through chapter 19, verse 27. And it's a story of how Jesus is taking this journey to the city of Jerusalem, where he would, of course, end up giving himself as a sacrifice and as the ultimate way through which he was seeking and saving the lost. Within that story of his journey to Jerusalem, if you look at chapter 13 and verse 22, you see that it says that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So there's a note about this journey taking place, and that marks the beginning of a section of his journey and some of the incidents that took place, some of the teaching that went on as he was making his way to Jerusalem. And everything starting there, chapter 13, at least through the end of chapter 15, is all interconnected. In other words, they all kind of work together to highlight the same themes. What we're going to see here in chapter 14 in our parable is very similar to what we saw with the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. All of these really are kind of working together to get across some big ideas. And I want to show that to you by just kind of walking through some of these things that lead up to our parable. If you look at chapter 13, you can just look at the heading. It says the narrow door, and that comes from some statements that Jesus made, where he is talking about the narrow way of salvation, verse 24. And he says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He goes on to predict that in the end, some people are going to be knocking at the door, insisting to be let in, and the Lord will tell them, I know not where you come from. And he goes on to explain that despite any of their notions that they really did belong to God, in their hearts they were not true followers, and they would be rejected because, verse 27, they had been workers of evil. And in verse 28, he talks specifically about a feast, right? He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in this future kingdom of God, people coming from east and west, north, and south, reclining at the table, which is the way they would get together for a meal, in the kingdom of God someday. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So there is this narrow door. A lot of people who thought they were part of the kingdom would be rejected, and people that you would not expect to be there, the last, are actually going to be the first. It's kind of reversing the expectations as far as the kingdom is concerned. Now, Jesus is being very blunt here. He's being very direct about what would happen to some of these people. But it is such a comfort as you come to the next part, the end of chapter 13, that he is not saying these things in any kind of cold-hearted, or harsh way. Because in chapter 13, verse 31, we begin to read how he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And like in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You notice as he weeps, he is putting the blame for the judgment of those people right upon them. He says, I had a desire, I made an effort, I was here making myself available, my posture towards you was like a hen gathering her chicks, and the problem is that you would not. And he doesn't say that in a harsh way. He says that in the middle of crying and really very brokenhearted over the situation with those people. It's really important to keep that in mind, because as we go forward here, he's going to say some hard things, and he's going to be very blunt about these people, their sin, what they could expect. But he says it with a broken heart. Go to chapter 14. And here we're at a Sabbath. And what is happening on this Sabbath is that Jesus apparently had been invited to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. We don't know a lot of the background or kind of what the relationship was between the Lord and this man, but for some reason the man invited him, probably to ask him questions, probably to challenge him, perhaps to look for a way to undermine him. But at any rate, here he is actually eating at the house of a ruler of the group of people that were more and more becoming his enemies. And that is the setting of everything in this chapter up to verse 24 that we read a moment ago. You're going to have several little conversations, several little exchanges between Jesus, the people at this meal, and the context is surrounded by the Pharisees. And clearly, what's going to be said here has a lot to do with them. Okay? What's the first thing that's going to happen? A man shows up who had dropsy, and Jesus initiates a little controversy by asking the question, verse 5, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately put him out? And they could not reply to these things. So it's almost like he brings up the issue that was on their minds. He just brings it to the surface. Not a whole lot is recorded about what happened there, but clearly he is going after them. Clearly, he understands their heart is in the wrong place. They're concerned about these details regarding the Sabbath and do not have a heart for this very needy person. Keep that in mind as we keep reading now. Because in verse 7, he's going to tell them another parable. And he says this. This has to do, verse 7, with how they chose the places of honor at these kinds of feasts. Verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see how, again, this is all about things getting reversed from what people expect. And he is challenging their tendency to kind of fight for the best seat, the place where they would be recognized, the place where they would be considered to be somebody really important at this feast. And he's saying, look, take the back seat. Maybe somebody will call you up. If you humble yourself, that's actually the way to be exalted. Here again, he's going after the tendencies of the Pharisees, who are always pushing themselves forward, who are trying to get people to think thoughts, good thoughts about them, who are trying to impress people and ultimately impress the Lord. I mean, can you imagine, usually, when somebody invites you to their house for a meal, you try to ingratiate yourself to them, okay? You try to be kind and you try to say nice things to them, you try to compliment them or whatever. And here Jesus is being fed by this Pharisee and he's just like going after him. He's initiating confrontation here through that parable. And then there's another parable right before the one we looked at. He's still at the Pharisee's house. He said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid in the resurrection of the dead." So again, just imagine being the host and in front of everybody, you're being confronted that way. Like, why did you invite all the big name people to this banquet? Why didn't you go out and get somebody out there who really needed a good meal, who really could use some attention, who really is unfortunate and needs to be provided for? You're doing this because you want to be repaid with their kindness. You want them to give to you honor in some way. You're looking for something for yourself. If your heart really were for the people, you would go out there and get somebody who has no way to repay you, so that this would be totally a matter of grace and kindness. And, you know, at that point, you would think that Jesus would have gotten immediately booted from this feast. But actually, he's not done yet. And all of that was the context for the parable that we are looking at. In all of these passages, Jesus is overturning perceptions about who belongs to the kingdom and about what kingdom life and kingdom outreach look like. The Pharisees thought they represented the kingdom of God on earth. And they went about, quote unquote, serving God by giving their attention primarily to people who were just like them and to people who agreed with them about how to approach religion and to people who could return the favor and promote them in society and in their organizations for worship and so forth. Jesus is redefining the kingdom entirely. He is overturning the way they were looking at it, the way they were acting in it. And that continues right into our parable. As Jesus is making some references here to a feast, somebody out there, who it is, we don't know, but somebody out there starts to think about the final feast that will be enjoyed by the people of God. And the individual says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You kind of wonder what, you know, why did he say that? Was he trying to kind of get off the subject? You know, sort of get the pressure off of what Jesus was saying? Trying to sound spiritual? I don't know. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the Lord is certainly going to agree that that would be the ultimate blessing, to end up eating bread in the kingdom of God. But with the background we have seen, it would appear that the person who said that probably had wrong assumptions about who was going to receive that blessing. Probably was assuming that the people eating bread in the kingdom were going to be the kind of people that were sitting there at the Pharisee's house. They were expecting that in the kingdom it would be the same religious elite that they were surrounded by at that banquet, people who had a reputation for piety among other people on earth. And Jesus challenges that assumption with this parable. He would agree that that would be a blessing to be eating bread in the kingdom of God someday. That banquet points to the joyful festivities of the final form of God's rule on the earth. We would call it, based on Revelation, the millennium, the time when all the people of God on earth will be gathered together, and including and especially the nation of Israel, enjoying the blessings that God had promised them throughout the scriptures. And yet, as far as who is going to be there, that's what Jesus begins to take apart. When you look at the parable, we read it a moment ago, hopefully you saw that there were three main characters or sets of characters. And as I pointed out a while ago, it seems to me that one of the best ways to handle these parables is to focus on the characters, not to get too bogged down in all the minutia, but to look at the main people in the story, see what they're doing, see how they're interacting, see what they might represent in connection with the context, and that leads us to understand what the parable is getting at. And when you look at this parable, you see three characters or sets of characters. The first one is the host who puts together the banquet, who invites people. And what do we learn about this host? I think the host, in light of everything that's just been said, clearly represents God, who is the one who is throwing the final feast in the kingdom. And what is the viewpoint of God here in the story? I noticed a few things. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. It says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. I think that would suggest to us that God desires to have many people enjoying the blessings of the kingdom. So that whatever we make of those that are rejected here, and Jesus' very clear statement that the people who thought they were going to get in aren't, that isn't to communicate that God is stingy. It isn't to communicate that he wants just a very few, the bare minimum of people at the feast. It says that he gave a great banquet and invited many. It was his desire that many should come. And he goes to great lengths to prepare the feast as somebody would in that culture. Verse 17 talks about everything now being ready for the feast. And yet, when the people that had been originally invited just kind of scoffed it off, this host is rightfully angry. In verse 21, it says, the master of the house became angry. In verse 24, he says very flatly, none of those men who were invited originally shall taste my banquet. But this is a complex picture of God, isn't it? Because I only share with you part of what the host did. Really, what stands out is not so much his anger at those people, but it is his graciousness in opening up the feast to a whole bunch of other people that would not be expected at the banquet. We're going to talk about them here in just a moment, but let's recognize that there are actually two different waves of further invitations that he makes. He says, first of all, I want you to bring in all of these handicapped people, all of these poor people, and then after that, even that didn't fill up the place. He wanted the whole house full, and so he says, go out to the highways and hedges and go get some people to come in and enjoy this feast. This is the heart of God, and this is the heart that Jesus himself displayed when he wept over Jerusalem back in chapter 13. The point is, from the host, that even though there is a limit to God's grace, he did end up rejecting those that he had originally invited. Even though there is a limit to his grace, the fact is our God is exceedingly gracious. What stands out here is not only that he rejected some people, but that he very widely opened up the opportunity for all these other people who did not have a claim on him. All these other people that you would not expect to have been there. All these other people that were rejected by those that were in the elite of the day. God is exceedingly gracious, although there is a limit to his grace. And by way of application, that brings up the question as to whether that is how you and I view God. That he is not stingy, that he distributes his blessings widely, that he does not limit his favor to one class of people, to one socioeconomic group, to one ethnic group, or whatever other distinction you could think of. The Lord does have to judge eventually, and he cannot allow people to abuse his grace forever. But again, all of this is against the background of Jesus weeping over the city and of Jesus making a journey to Jerusalem where he would be hanging on a cross so that the wrath that must go out is nevertheless satisfied by his grace so that those who receive what he's doing there will have an opportunity to enjoy the feast. The cross is where justice and grace meet. That is the kind of God that we're dealing with. The kind of God that postpones judgment just as far as he possibly can. The kind of judge who is standing there even toward those who reject him until it's just absolutely too late, giving them opportunity, even weeping over them when they reject. That's the kind of God that we have. That is how we need to perceive the Lord. And the fact that he is that way, his character in that way, it calls for a certain response on our part. The host represents God. Basically, as we look at the other two characters or groups of characters, we're going to see two differing responses to the host. You have, first of all, the ones who initially were invited. They represent the Pharisees and other people of their kind. You know, we might be used to going to restaurants and special meals and banquets and social events pretty commonly here in our culture, parties, whatever. But that was not as much the case back in this day. These people lived a very mundane sort of a life, pretty much subsistence kind of economy. There were farmers, many of them. Life was rather boring, unless you were in the elite, I suppose. Life was rather tedious. And when some big event took place, and you actually got an invitation to it, that would have been viewed by everybody as a privilege, as something to be excited about, as something to celebrate and to respond to and to enjoy, because life in that day, relatively speaking, had little to offer. There was a group of people that received an invitation, and it's like initially they sent in the RSVP and they said, "We're coming." And they were planning on it, and they were going to be a part of it, and that was their intent. But when the time came, and as was done in this culture, right, they didn't have, you know, text alerts to remind you that it's today. They couldn't get an email or something. This servant was sent around with a message, with a reminder that it's time now. Please come. At that point, these people blew off the servant with excuses that would have been hardly believable to actually ridiculous in that day and age. Not too different from the excuses that I started off with. So look at verse 18. The first man says, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." The question that comes up is, who buys a field without seeing it first? Who commits to that kind of purchase in this kind of economy without investigating it first and learning what it's like and making sure it's a good investment? This doesn't make any sense. And the same with the second guy who says, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." It's been suggested that this individual must have been pretty wealthy, because at this time an average farmer would have owned only 1 or 2 oxen. To have bought 5 in one purchase would have been a pretty large expenditure. And again, why would you buy something and lay out that kind of money without first having looked at it and making sure that they were in good shape, that they were worth the money, and that you were making a wise choice? And then there's the guy who had recently gotten married. Why would being recently married prevent you from coming to a banquet unless you just had a really cranky wife? Okay. Now, there is a law in Deuteronomy that says that a newly married man should not go to war for a year after getting married. And that's a nice rule. Be nice if something like that were in place in our culture. Going to war is one thing, but giving up a few hours to attend a banquet, like, what does having gotten married recently have to do with that? These people, with their excuses, they are either bluffing or they're just very shallow people. That's the point. And it would seem to be that those excuses, their shallowness, are a rebuke to the Pharisees for prioritizing their insignificant concerns, their temporal concerns, their personal material concerns, over the kingdom of God. And in fact, the very next passage after our parable, as things widen out and Jesus is now talking to the multitudes, it gets at that very issue, right? Look at verse 25. Maybe this was, you know, on his way out of the banquet. He encounters all of these multitudes, and he says to them, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He talks about bearing your cross to be his disciple. And verse 33, at the end of that, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." We understand that Jesus is not telling us to hate people in the sense that we think of hate. There are plenty of statements in the Bible about loving your neighbor and about loving your wife and so forth. But he's talking here in a comparative sense, that compared to the devotion that we have to Christ, the devotion to our family is in a way lesser position, that we are rejecting them from having the position of prominence in our hearts. They're not the ultimate priority. We don't live for them. We live for Christ. And whatever Christ says about them shapes how we interact with them. Well, that speaks directly to the guy who said he didn't want to come to the banquet because he just married a wife. Jesus comes back and says, you've got to hate your wife, in a sense, to be able to follow me. And it would appear that he is alluding to the Pharisees and these earthbound values and commitments and priorities that were much more important in their hearts than really the kingdom of God that they profess to be a part of and to be preaching. But I think the excuses indicate a more fundamental problem with the Pharisees, and that is that they presumed on the grace of God. That when the time for the feast came, it wasn't really the big deal to them that it should have been. That they did not view it as the incredible privilege that it was. That they had this attitude that thought, I'm okay. A false sense of security. Because perhaps of their good works, because of their connection with the religious system. And it was that kind of self-satisfied, I'm okay with God, I belong to the kingdom, don't bother me. That kind of attitude blinded them to the reality that this Jesus that was speaking to them was in fact the king, bringing in the kingdom that they claimed to be concerned about. And the point is, as we look at these characters, that presuming on the grace of God is utterly foolish, and it is eternally dangerous. And by the same token, we are challenged about the problem of presuming on the grace of God. And very much like with the Pharisees, it would be very easy to assume that we're okay spiritually for any number of reasons, because I belong to a Christian family, because I attend a Bible-believing church, because I've adopted certain Christian habits. And a parable like this is intended to jar people who are in a religious environment, to jar us into realizing how absolutely necessary, how urgent it is to make sure that we are in a right relationship personally with the King, that we are not just kind of attached to this and externally connected with it, that we are not prioritizing our own concerns over really the essence of the kingdom, how urgent it is to make sure that we have embraced the grace of God, that we're actually relying upon it, that we are responding to it, and not presuming upon it. And that brings us to the third and final set of characters, which would be those lowly people that ended up enjoying the banquet at the end of the day. I think in terms of Luke's gospel, those later groups of people represent the sinners that Jesus is seeking and saving. The first group represented the Pharisees that rejected Christ. The second and third groups, they represent together the sinners that in this gospel Jesus is seeking and saving and that are responding to him. The first part of them, they're described as the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, verse 22. People who were marginalized, people who were weak, people you would never expect at a high society function. And yet, if you read Luke, and not just in this chapter, but all the way through, they are the kind of people that Jesus is regularly reaching out to. Luke, of all gospels, is about the Lord going after the outcasts, and Zacchaeus is a key example, the tax collector. I thought about this when Andrew was teaching this morning about lepers and uncleanness and the outcasts of the world. We're back to the same theme here because that's what the gospel of Luke is all about. Those are the kind of people that Jesus is regularly ministering to, and no matter what may happen to the religious elite, the kingdom purposes of Christ are going to be accomplished through these weak, no-name, look-down-on people in the world. The appeal goes even further because of the fact that the first wave of these people was not enough to fill the banquet. And so the message goes out, verse 23, to people on the highways and the hedges. By the way, when it says in verse 23, compel people to come in, we don't want to get from that these people are being forced in, kicking and screaming against their will, because after all, the first group, they didn't want to come, and the master says, okay, you're not going to come. Compel does not imply that they're being forced. They are, though, being appealed to. They're being invited. They are being persuaded. They are being compelled in the sense of being drawn in, which is how salvation works. The Lord begins to give us a sense of the beauty of the gospel and the glory of the kingdom and the blessings of salvation. And those kinds of truths he uses to compel us in the sense of breaking down our resistance and causing us to be willing to come. That's the way it worked in this case as an illustration. And that is going on in the highways and the hedges, which again is kind of unexpected, because there would be all kinds of people out there who would not have been in the kind of normal social circle of this host. There probably were strangers who were traveling down the road, and you can just imagine taking a trip and all of a sudden this servant shows up and says, hey, we got this banquet over here and everything's ready and there's all this food and it's going to be great. How about coming? And the individual is just like, who are you and what's this all about? But it sounds pretty good to him. And so he just gets on the road and goes into town and enjoys a feast with all these strangers. So the groups of people out there on the highway would have included travelers. That sometimes as well was where the beggars hung out, because traveling people went by and they would put out their hand to ask them for some pity. Those would have been some of the people that would have been brought in from the highways and the hedges. And it may be that, especially in that group, there's a little suggestion that Jesus' mission to save, to seek and save the lost, was not going to be limited to the Jewish people. But by the end of Luke, it says that this message of repentance and remission of sins is to be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we see the fulfillment of that in the book of Acts. So that Jesus' mercy is extended to people that the Jewish people really would not have expected to have a part in the kingdom, and that would be us, the Gentiles. In any case, here's the point that we learned from those other people that were invited: that God's grace reaches out especially to the lowly of this world. God's grace reaches out especially to the lowly of this world. You want to remember those earlier passages. The last are going to be first. The humble are going to be exalted. That is illustrated in this parable, that the ones you would least expect at the kingdom are the ones who are brought in. The values of the kingdom are opposite of the values of the world. The Lord does not tend to concentrate on the mighty in the world, on those that you would expect to receive divine attention and favor. God's grace reaches out in a special way, to a special degree, to the lowly of the world. Which, of course, raises the question as to whether we as disciples of Jesus are actively reaching out to the lowly. It is very easy, and you could really spend your whole life reaching out only to the people that are just like you, who are in your class, who are very much like you, who that you have a lot in common with, that are likely to receive you well, who are kind of on the same page as you in many ways. Surely, one purpose of this passage is to urge the disciples of Jesus to take on the kind of mission that he had, which was to concentrate his ministry on the lowly of the world. And more fundamentally, it brings us to ask the question whether you and I see ourselves as the kind of people that are described here. In other words, fundamentally, in our hearts, because of our sin, we are the lame, the poor, the blind, the people out in the highways and the hedges. That attitude of seeing myself as nothing, that attitude of humbling myself, is necessary to be converted in the first place. And it's an attitude that all of us need to keep nurturing, reminding ourselves of, because if we don't, then we're on the path to being more like the other group, which is the Pharisees in this passage. And a parable like this keeps us humbled with the recognition of who we are. I want us to close on that note by just reading the well-known words of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a description that we need to come back to again and again to keep ourselves conscious of our nature in the world and before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where the parable of the great banquet leaves us all, beholden to the grace of God in a very lowly position and very thankful that the grace of God extended to us. I think the song